Father, we pray, Lord, that as we come to you in this series, we pray that you'd open up our eyes, and Lord, that whatever might be stuffy or churchianity, whatever might be predictable, any way, Lord, that we might hide behind or hide from the great need, Jesus, and the question, do we really know him? Any smokescreen would evaporate. That, Lord, that you would magnify before us all the seriousness of what we need to know. So, Lord God, we pray that you'd visit us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Well, church, first of all, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 13 and just park right there for a moment. And as you're turning there, I'll say that we have never done a series like this on a Sunday since the creation of this church. Now, don't get me wrong, we've done prophetic series, for example. We tend to do that in the month of September because it just is good for us to do that. There are times when we've done resurrection or Easter series during Easter time. But we've never taken a series on a Sunday morning. We've done things like this on a Wednesday night. In fact, we just ended one of our series on a Wednesday night. And here, last Wednesday, we just started into the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights. But this is different on Sunday. You say, why Sunday? I'm glad you asked. Why Sunday? Because it has to be Sunday. We have to do this series entitled, as you see, You Need to Know, on Sunday. You want to know why? What I'm going to share with you plagues the heart of every pastor, I think, plagues my heart, is there's three services on Sunday. In many respects, it's a different group of people than Wednesday. There are people who just attend church on Sundays, and I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying for some, that's all they can do. I understand that. There's some people who go to church on Sundays sometimes. Why would we bring a series up at a time like this? Because we're living in absolutely radical times. And I have to do this series. Why? Because on my watch, with what's going on in the world around us, as we enter this time of the year and this time of life, I want to make sure you're given the opportunity to be given the things that you need to know. That you need to know. It's not that I know it, or that the person next to you know it, that you know it, you know why you know it, and listen, you can articulate to somebody else why you know it. But if we cannot answer the question as to why we are Christians, we're in deep trouble. This is a critical time. Reality is coming at breakneck speed. And I believe that what's in store ahead of us in America will be a stripping away of the things that have easily distracted us for far too long. And sometimes the biggest distraction have been things wrapped around Christianity or church life. And we want to strip that down starting today. And we want to, maybe it's going to be tedious, maybe it's going to be boring. I don't know, I hope not. But we are going to be looking at the essentials that you and I need to know that determines if we are a Christian or not. Well, Pastor, I don't need to go through this because my dad was a Christian. My grandfather was a Christian. I come from a long line of Christians. You're exactly the person we need to go through this for. You may be here today saying, oh man, I remember back in 82, I had a goosebump one time in worship and that was my moment. That's my claim to fame with God. But where are you right now with Jesus? And like somebody who came up to me last service and said, I need to accept Jesus Christ because I'm ashamed of my life. This was a very young person. And I'm thinking, wow, that's awesome. This service is not for me to preach at or to you. This message and this series on these Sundays is for you to be stimulated to think and to determine where you're at with God. So listen, I fully expect the services to diminish in size over the course of the weeks. Because it may get too warm in here. It may be too honest in here. It may be too clear in here for the liking. But I bring this series to you because on my watch, I have to make sure you don't point to me on the day of judgment and say, "He never told me." I want to be able to say back, "Lord, he wasn't listening." Because rewind that tape. Remember that Sunday in October we started that series, Lord? So Romans chapter 13, if you're taking notes today, you need to know as we begin our series, we'll begin today by looking at this. You need to know all about the revelation of God. The revelation of God. The revelation of God is so important that the last book of the Bible is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the revelation of God begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It begins with God and it ends with God. The revelation of God. Why is it important? With this urgency, Romans 13:11. And do this. Listen to his strong voice. Paul speaks to the Italians there in Rome. And do this, knowing the time. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. This is an awesome declaration of truth. What's the drive? What's the issue? Romans 13:11. Now, we are so close now. We are nearer. You say, nobody knows when the Lord's going to come back. Nobody knows the day or the hour when the Lord's going to come back. But the Bible warns us that we will be able to detect, smell, feel, kind of taste in your mouth, the times and the seasons. Isn't that interesting? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Wow. So as the Bible tells us, every day you and I wake up and live our lives, go to bed, wake up, live our lives, go to bed. Guess what? You're one day closer to the near return of Christ. Or for you and I to die of old age or sickness and go see Him. But we want to make sure that you go and see Him. That's all important. Listen, I'm going to give you four categories, and I want you to find out in your own life, judge yourself, which one of these best describes you, making a grand assumption for a moment, dangerously, carefully, I say, assumption that all of us in this room are Christians. It's a scary thing to say because it may or may not be true, I don't know, but having that assumption, number one, a Christian is a person who, in its simplest definition, is a person who believes in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Example given, the thief on the cross. Y'all familiar with him? The thief on the cross had no claim to religion, knowing God at all, except he was crucified, a wicked man. But by the time he died, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That poor, ignorant sinner knew enough to say this. Translation: "Jesus, I see you're being crucified for nothing you've done. It must be all about what I've done. I'm about ready to die, but you, once you die, you'll be coming back. When you do that, will you just remember this happened here today? That I got it?" And Jesus said the unthinkable to him. It blows the mind of every legalist in the universe. Jesus said, "Today," I want to believe you went like this, "today, you'll be with me in paradise." What an answer! God on the cross turns to a wicked, perverse, guilty sinner, the ultimate story of grace. And he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, how did that guy die? It doesn't tell us. They came, obviously, you know that they physically came and they broke his legs so that he couldn't fill his lungs up anymore. That thief died there. He suffocated on the cross. But did he suffocate with a smile? Did he suffocate with tears flowing down his cheeks? All I know is how he went up there to die. He didn't die like the way that they intended. That man died to save man. And you keep that in mind. Number two, a Christian is a person who believes, adheres to, and has faith in the person and the work and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that better describes you because you've grown a little bit since that day you accepted Christ. Thank God. Or maybe you've grown and a Christian is a person who is devoted to the doctrines of Jesus Christ, that is the Bible, and is committed to living out those doctrines on a daily basis. I hope that's many of you, if not all of you. And then here's what every pastor wants their church to be like. The fourth one. A Christian is a person who has been born anew or born again by the Spirit of God, having experienced a personal transformation that is exhibited by the living of a new life. A new life. Can you today say, I opened up my heart and my life to Jesus Christ. He forgave me of my sins. And from that moment on, I have grown in the grace and the knowledge of God on a daily basis. And it has so changed my life that I'm not the person that I once was. And I have to say that God did it all. Do you know the transformational power of God at work in you? That's a Christian. And that's all needed. And so we must examine ourselves. We must understand that God is challenging us. And listen, you are to know that. I beg with you, I plead with you, because many people tell me, Pastor, I appreciate your zeal and your passion, but there ain't no way you can know that. Listen, not only do I expect you to know that you're a child of God and that you're going to heaven, I only expect that because the Bible demands that. Did you know that? The Bible says so. So don't raise your hand. If you have doubts that you're a child of God, don't jump up and say, that's me. No, just sit there and listen and you evaluate your life in light of this. 1 John 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, verse 13 says these things. John says, I have written to you who believe in the name. That word carries not only, of course, the name, the mission, the work, the authority of the Son of God, that you may know. The word in Greek means have an absolute certain awareness of this fact, that you have eternal life. You're to know it. It is to be something assured in your life, and that you may continue to believe in the name or in the authority of the Son of God. This is a biblical mandate for the Christian. Know that you're saved. Revel in that joy, and then continue on in it. And like any family, and why should God's family be anything less? In any family, a family member knows that they belong. Look, it doesn't matter if you're adopted. We have an adopted grandchild in our family. I never think about her being adopted until somebody says, oh, is this your adopted granddaughter? What? Oh, I guess. Yes. She's so adopted, she's so loved, that she actually physically looks like my family. Think of it. And on top of it, when you're born into a family, what can you say? Well, here he is. We're going to send him back. No, we got to take him home. He's been born in the family. But to be adopted is to be picked. I pick you. And that's what God says he does to us. I pick you. And you know what? The Bible says that we've been adopted into the family of God. And you should know that. You should know that you're wanted. If an earthly family, it's important to an earthly family that a child understand that they're wanted, how much more would God want to communicate to you that you're wanted? Oh, he does. So church, as we look at this brand new series, as we get into this, you need to know, number one, we kick it off by, you need to know all about the revelation of God. And number one, jot this down, here it is. God who? Who is God? This is a question that must be answered in our culture now, more than ever. I met somebody the other day from a distant land, and they said, aren't all Americans Christians? That's what we were told. You guys know, you laugh because you know the answer to that. When we talk about God in this culture now, we must ask, God who? Our culture has been inundated by the cults, by those who have created gods, invented gods. When somebody says, I believe in God, you must stop now, Christian, including your own life. When you say that you believe in God, if you ask me, Jack, do you believe in God? Don't make any grand assumptions, please. You need to ask me, and I need to ask you. We need to ask our neighbors when they say they believe in God. We need to come right back now in the 21st century here in America and ask, which God? God who? Because there's a whole bazillion of them. God is not a person. God is a title. Did you hear me carefully? God is not a person. It is a title. Now, you and I know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we know him by his name, not his title. Big difference. There are the gods of the Amorites. There's the God of the Hittites. There's the God of the Egyptians. There's the gods of the Babylonians. All these various, there's the God of Islam. All these various gods. Listen, I don't mean to freak anybody out, but let's be theologically honest. And let's be honest to these other religions. There's the gods, plural, of Mormonism. There is the God of the Jehovah Witness, the Watchtower of Faith. Completely different than the biblical God. Remember that. So when we talk about who is God, we need to analyze a few things. And today we'll just get started on this. First of all, take it from Jesus. In John 4:23, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Verse 24, God is spirit. You got to circle those three words. And those who worship him must, mandated, it is required of you to worship him in spirit and in truth. What a strong statement. Jesus is announcing that God, watch this everybody, that God, the only God there is, the creator God of the universe, God, God of heaven and earth, is spirit. The Bible says that the God of the Bible is spirit. It means that he does not have a physical existence. He's able to transverse or pass through the physical realm of his created universe. But the God of the Bible teaches that God is spirit. And Jesus, of course, announces that. Being a spirit, he's non-physical. He's totally transcendent. He is beyond and outside of his creation. It is subservient to him. And listen, this is fun, that he's beyond human comprehension or human rationale, the God of the Bible. Why do I say that? Because the God of all the cults can be explained very thoroughly by the cult member. You and I cannot do that about our God. You see, Jack, you're not winning the case for us, are you? I am. Because our God in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has chosen to reveal what you and I need to know. It will take you and I all time and eternity to find out the fine prints, the blueprints about his love, about his compassion, about his grace, about his goodness. Can you imagine? Can you? You know, what am I asking you for? You can't imagine. It's beyond your ability to comprehend. The Bible says that the God of the Bible reveals enough to you to know why you need him and how much he loves you. But what's reserved are things so great, so vast, that with our brain, I'm not knocking any of you, I'm sure you're a very clever person, but with our brain capacity and with our ability to think, God doesn't even waste his breath telling us, because we couldn't comprehend that. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the minds of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's called heaven, eternity. It's going to be awesome for the believer. Keep this in mind. Absolutely glorious. That the fact in Isaiah 57:15, this is what God says about himself. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Listen, God, where do you live? Eternity. Where's that? It's everywhere. It's forever. It's not only encompasses where you're at, Jack, but it goes beyond the bookends of time and space and physics. Eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, says God of himself. He's, listen, he's revealing himself to us, And he's saying, I dwell in a place beyond what you can ever imagine. You're bound to the physical universe. We say things like, where do you live? On Mars or the moon? Do you live in New York? Do you live in Hong Kong? God says, listen, God is able to say this of himself. The answer to that is yes and beyond. And listen, when you guys send your spaceships out and they go through space and they go past everything else and they come to the end, think of this. Are you with me? The physical universe has a limit. You don't think like this often. In a galaxy far, far away, 50 quadrillion zillion light years from now, I don't care what number you put on it, God is not only in this time and space of ours, which he's created, but to him, the Bible flirts with us and says, it's as though it's in the hollow of his hand. He's on the other side. So if that spaceship comes to the end of the physical universe and hits a wall, can you imagine? Boom, 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 boom. God's on the other side looking at it. Look at those little humans. They sent a little spaceship out here. He's on the other side where there's no physics. Everything that is physical, God has created. He dwells where there's non-physical because he is spirit. So when somebody says, do you believe in God? Your answer is, yes, I believe in the God of the Bible who is spirit. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought you believed in Jesus. I do. Well, he's not spirit. He was a baby born in Bethlehem. That's true. And you have to come back next week to get that answer. There's no contradiction. There's revelation. God, who is spirit and all eternal, because he loves you, came from his place and inserted himself into this physical universe and came into this world just like you and I did to speak to us, to announce to us, to show us, then to die for us and to be resurrected from the dead. Everything for us that we might be with him in that ageless, timeless space called heaven that has no limits and has no end. So the first thing we see here that you need to know is this, that God is the Lord God. Unlike any other God of all of the religions and cults of the world, the Bible says that the God of the Bible is the Lord God. And what do we mean by that? This is foundational and fundamental to Christianity. The Bible uses the word Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. When you see that in the Bible, you're looking at the word Adonai, or in the Greek, Kyrios. In the New Testament, Adonai in the Old Testament, Kyrios in the New Testament Greek. What does that mean? It means that God is the master in relation to his servants or his servant creation. God is master. The Bible says over and over again that he's master. Now watch this. Concerning Jesus' coming, Jesus, you've read your Bible, Jesus was obedient to the Father. Was he not, ladies and gentlemen? Was he not? The Bible says that Jesus obeyed his Father. The Bible says that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. Remember that? How could Jesus say that if he's 100% God? He was and is 100% God. He's equal to the Holy Spirit. He's equal to the Father. Then why did he say that? Because Jesus, in his incarnation, became man just like you and I are man, yet without sin. Why? So that we would be saved. He didn't send a giraffe. He didn't send a monkey to die for our sins. He didn't send an animal to die. An angel. He didn't send an angel to die for your sins. Why? No one can die for your sins except a perfect human who represents our plight. The only problem is we've looked around, checked all of our pockets, looked underneath every couch, every chair, and we can't find a perfect human. Ladies, all know in this church, it's hard enough to find a good man. How can you find a perfect human? The best person on earth that's ever lived is imperfect. And because you've been created in the image of God, God came and took upon himself the form and the existence of a human being. That's why in theological study, Jesus is 100% God, which he always has been, is, and shall be, and he's 100% man, having become that in the conception in the womb of Mary. God inserted himself in mankind. And so Jesus calls, during his earthly life, his Father, Lord. Why? Because Jesus was the servant for mankind's salvation. Are you with me? He was no less than. He took the place of a servant. See, you and I choose to take the place of a servant by, listen, watch, by either obeying and serving the Lord Jesus Christ or obeying and serving this world. Make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen. We're all servants. Remember Bob Dylan? You got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord. But you got to serve somebody. Remember that? You remember that song? In Dylan 1:1, he got it right. That's right. You got to serve somebody. You are serving somebody. And Jesus comes as our example, as the manifestation of what the perfect man would live like, even though none of us can be, and all of our hope and faith is placed upon his merits. He meets the demands. Not only that, it's not that he just met all the demands. Jesus, listen, before he died on the cross, he could look the law right in the face. Can you imagine if Moses would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane that day? Jesus could have walked up to Moses and said right to him, hey, remember all that law you're trying to keep? Remember all writing that down on those tablets? I did it. In this skin, I did it. And you know what Moses with the Ten Commandments would have to have done? He would have had to have bowed. He had to have bowed. And what, listen, that's not all he did. Then Jesus says, okay, I got some more work to do. He rolls up his sleeves, so to speak, and he goes to the cross because that's where you and I were supposed to go. But because he was perfect, death could not keep him. Death, as it were, allow me to put it in your mind's eye this way. Death went around. When Jesus was dying on the cross, and he, by the way, another act of divinity, he says, it's finished. Wow. Can you imagine dying in the hospital bed? You would never say, it's finished. You'd say, I'm finished. Jesus didn't say, I'm finished. Jesus says, it's finished. And the Bible says, with that, he dismissed his spirit. I will never do that. I'm going to die when my body dies. Jesus says, I'm done now. Coming home. And he dismisses his spirit. How cool is that? Is that the Jesus you know? Is that the Jesus that you can define is your Lord and Savior? Because that's the biblical Jesus. I know it's not the Muslim Jesus. It's not the Hindu Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins, that makes him not the Mormon Jesus. The Jesus who is God incarnate, now we know, is not the Jehovah Witnesses Jesus. This is from their teachings. But the Bible, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus that saves, is the Jesus that I'm describing to you from Scripture. He's the Lord. And then there's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that in the Bible, I love it. I always circle it in my Bible. Oh, man, the Tetragrammaton. Circle it. Yahweh or Yahweh. This is the name of God. Remember, God is a title. That's not his name. What's your name? God. That's not a name. God is a title. If somebody says, what's your name? Pastor. That's not my name. People will ask me when they meet me, what do we call you? Jack. It's my name. God doesn't say, call me God. I kind of need to hear it. No, he doesn't. He is God. No one needs to convince him. Listen, are you sitting down? Are you listening? He is the only God that is. He is the only God among all the idol gods of the universe that says, and this is my name. My name is Yah. We would say Yehovah or Yahweh. The God of the Bible says, I am God and this is my name. My name is Yah. The word Yah is root to the word salvation. His name is, in a sense, I save. I save. That's my nature. Isn't that awesome? I want you to know me, your God, and I'm going to tell you my name. He's knowable. We'll get into that in a few weeks, I think. But anyway, The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, the God who made you, Paul is speaking, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built with human hands. He's announcing to the Athenians all their various gods. And Paul says, not the God I worship. All these gods bow down, fall down at the name of my God, Yah. Psalm 103, get ready to write these down. This is fun stuff. The word Yahweh, or the name Yahweh, by the way, technically means the one who is self-existent, self-eternal, self-contained. He is the God who saves. He is altogether self-existing. That means he exists timelessly, without any limitation. He has always been. You know, in a few weeks, we'll get into this about him not being created or the uncreated God. A lot of people are talking about this today, that we don't believe in God because if God created everything, then who created your God who created everything? And if you don't think much, that sounds like a good challenge. But that question that you're hearing on the college campus today, oh yeah, I can't believe in that because who created your creator? How many times do we have to tell you? We don't worship idols. Idols are made by the hands of man. We worship an uncreated God. He's eternal. And in that, he saves. You want some more verses about this name of his, Yah? Psalm 68:4. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Isaiah 26:4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. How beautiful is that? Now, we come to this next point about our God. You need to know the fact that the God of the Bible is the omniscient God, that he is God, the omniscient God. It means he absolutely knows everything. The word omniscience is that he knows all. The Bible teaches over and over again that God knows everything. You might want to write this down because it's a whole lot of fun. In the study of God, which is theology, theo is God, and ology is words, or words of God, or words about God, or the study of God, or you can say the science of studying God, theology. Check this out. In theology, the God of the Bible, his nature is revealed in the scriptures. And this is fun. Listen, I'm not making this up. That part of his characteristics is in him being all-knowing, is that he knows all things that are going to happen. In fact, for that matter, he knows all things that's happened, all things happening. Listen, all things that are going to happen. And if that doesn't blow your mind, like, for example, what are you going to do today? What's going to happen? What parking spot are you going to go to, park in? What's the next thing on the headlines of the news? He already knows all that. Isn't that wild? Now watch this. He not only knows that, but imagine yourself driving down a road and you come to a split in the road. There's a Y. And you have to decide. And you go, I'm going to go left. And you go left. And at the end of the road is a rainbow and a pot of gold. And you say, whew, thank God I made the right decision. I wonder what would happen if I would have turned right. God already knows what would have happened. You say, no, okay, now you're freaking me out. But I didn't turn to the right. I went to the left. That's right. But what if I wouldn't have went to the right? He would have known. That's right. He not only knows things that actually happened or has happened or shall happen, he knows things. This ought to fry your brain a moment. He knows things that if certain decisions would have been made a certain way and the outcome would have been different, he knows that too, even though it never actually happened. That's big. That ought to challenge your pity party of regrets. Or maybe you're sitting down right now and you're thinking, well, that person I married sitting next to me, I think I made the wrong decision. And I think, oh, well, and you know, they, stop, stop, stop. God knows all things. Trust them. If your marriage needs fixing, fix it. But don't stand around and point fingers. Just get it fixed. Trust in that God, if he knows everything, and we know him right now, then he's on our side. This can get worked out. God is all-knowing. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." By the way, remember, Jesus in personification is the word of God. "Piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit." God knows your motives. I don't even know my motive. You don't know yours either. God knows our motives. Isn't that amazing? "And the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." There'll be a day when I have to stand before God and his eyes will look through me and know even my motives. Why I said what I said. Why did I do this? What was behind me walking the little old lady from Pasadena across the street? Was it to get my face in the paper? Was it to have her think highly of me? Why did you put that money in the offering when you're thinking, "Oh man, oh, this is going to kill me. I can't believe it." And then you smile and put a nickel in the offering. What are you doing? God knows the motive. God would say, "Take it back. That's all fake. Think of it. The motive. You and I don't even know our motives. Why we do what we do? God knows the deep recesses of the truth of that. Why do we say what we say? Why do we look the way that we look? What are we trying to do? God knows. Does that kind of terrify you in a moment? For a moment? It terrifies me too. Do you see how much we need him? He knows everything. You might be here today saying, "I don't believe in God. This is a bunch of baloney and all this kind of..." I know. I used to be like you. But just know this. He's listening to every word you're saying as you spout out against him. And you know what's amazing? He still puts up with you. Nobody else will put up with you. But he's still putting up with you. The mouth that you're cursing him with, he gave you the mouth. Can you imagine if you just said, "I'm kind of tired of hearing this." And he takes your lips off. Could you imagine? "I want those lips back." Can you imagine? The fist that is shaking at God. He made that fist. He gave you the fist. And there's going to be a day when he's going to require those things back. And he's going to ask you, "What did you do with all the stuff I gave you?" "What stuff?" "Oh, your toes, eyeballs, nose, face. Your very existence. No matter what condition you're in, your very existence. I had a plan for your life. I was born maimed and crippled, and I had an existence for your life. You would never think of me. You would never call out to me. You shook your fist at me. I had a plan for you, and all you did was resist me." He's the eternal God. He's the all-knowing God. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Psalm 139:1. Psalm 139 is one of the most wonderful psalms in the entire Bible. Listen to this. Psalm 139:1. Written before they had, by the way, microscopes and all that stuff. "O Lord, O Yah, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." Isn't that wild? Before the thought hits your head, God knows it's coming. "You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways." Wow. Could God even be talking about he knows us on a molecular structure, even down to the point of the thought life? Absolutely. "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." Here it is. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Is this your God? Is this the God you worship? Well, no wonder why we come here to sing him songs. You look at Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, and no wonder why you're driving down the street saying, "God, what a sunset!" Right? Everything all of a sudden is, you're amazing. If you know my thoughts and if you are acquainted with all of my ways, God, thank you for the shade that this tree is giving me right now. All of a sudden, you and I are transformed into a thankful, appreciative, grateful human being. We need to focus on that with the way the world is going. God knows everything about what's happening in our nation, both known and secret, and the world. He's not rattled. He's not nervous. He knows all. Then look, there's the omnipresence of God. You need to know that the God of the Bible is omnipresent. He's not only all-knowing. The God of the Bible is the only one who's all-knowing, but he's all, listen, all-present. The omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. As a Christian, he is always with you. Think about that for a moment. As a Christian, now I want to be very clear. I need to make sure that you hear this rightly. God is everywhere, says the Bible. So for the Christian and the non-Christian, standing or sitting side by side, God is here. Oh, by the way, when you go home today, he's going to be going with you too. In fact, when you open the door and you walk into your house, he's already there. He's everywhere. Think of that for a moment. He's everywhere. I think he kind of flirts with us about some of these realities. Think of air. Without a vacuum, air is everywhere. Think of it. When you go home, you're still going to have air. So think of it that way. It's kind of pathetic, but God's bigger than air. But you know what I'm saying? Check this out. But there's something different that happens to a Christian regarding the omnipresence of God. Only by accepting Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, does this all-present God do something that seems to be vacant. Is it possible, I think it is, that out of God's amazing filling of the universe and eternity and beyond, there's only one place where there seems to be a vacuum or a void of the presence of God. And it seems to be inside the non-believer. It seems as though inside of a person, now we're flirting with the physical realm, the spiritual realm, and in the fact that a non-believer can say, God, I do believe in you now, and I repent, I agree, I'm a sinner. And I ask you to save me, Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and 16, I will come inside of you. I will suggest this morning, I think that's the greatest miracle in all of the universe, is that the all-encompassing God who dwells in eternity and in this physical realm fills a void only by invitation. Ladies and gentlemen, please, I know we all know somebody who thinks our God is a big bad God, mean, slapping people around, throwing people into hell with the barbecue thing going on. Oh man, let's burn people. That's insane. That's Satan's propaganda. The God of the Bible pleads with you to let him in. And it seems as though he's not satisfied to dwell in the universe and right here. There's something about him. He's dying to get inside of you. He died to get inside of you. And he won't come in. Listen, he's not going to barge his way in. He's not going to get a battering ram. He's not going to say, you know what? Get on your knees and confess my name three times or I'm going to kill you. He says, will you accept me? You accept him or not? Listen, can you imagine? Sending Jesus, sending the Holy Spirit, sending God away from you. Leave me. Some people are still saying, the God of everywhere. God, where were you in that? I was there. And God could turn right around and say, listen, where were you on that moment of invitation? Where were you when I wanted to get inside of your life and save you forever and take you to heaven? Where were you? It's amazing. Psalm 139 again, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? The psalmist writes, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Try to run from God. Go, run. Can you imagine? Jonah tried that. Didn't work. God is here. God is everywhere. God is within his creation and he's outside of his creation. And it's a bit terrifying to think. So in light of that, I wrote this down because this means something to me. I hope it means something to you. And the fact that God is ever present and always calling out to you, I thought of this. Someday, there'll be those. It's a terrifying thought that as a non-believer or a non-Christian, he's always near the non-believer, always near the non-Christian, but not in them, right? If he was in them, you would be a Christian. The word Christian is not a club member. It's not a card-carrying person. A follower of Jesus. And so I thought, can you imagine the person who someday is going to realize that they missed him by their own doing, that they were almost a believer? Oh. Don't we hear that in the book of Acts? Paul, please quiet down. You almost make me a Christian. There'll be those in eternity saying, I was almost a believer. I was almost a follower of Jesus. I was almost, you know, I was almost saved once. Could you imagine? I was almost forgiven. I almost made it to heaven. I was almost a Christian. Can you imagine somebody saying, you know, I'm almost pregnant. Can you imagine living this life and almost being a Christian? In Acts 17:27, Paul warned the Athenians and he said, so that they should seek the Lord, he preached to them, in the hope that they might, the word grope means to feel like a blind man, that they might feel for him and find him. The word there means to grasp on, to hold tight onto him, to seize him. Though he is not far from each one of us. We'll have to end here for time. Listen. Think. I'm not asking you to consider this church. Forget about this church. I'm not asking you to join some denomination. It will do you no good. Today's the baptism. Don't get baptized. Unless Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he'll not see the kingdom of heaven. Born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And so you think today, think. Do you hope to get to heaven? Really? You're hoping? In what? What's your answer to that? Church attendance? The money you give? Your politeness? Your morality? You think you're okay with God. You think you're okay with God. I thought we read in 1 John 5:13, these things were written that you might know. Oh, have you taken the humanistic Kool-Aid that is, you know, my good will outweigh my bad in the end? Where's that in the Bible? In fact, I don't mean to freak you out at all, but based on that, there could be a lot of good people in hell. The only way you can get to heaven is if you're declared perfect. What? Yeah, declared perfect by God, who looks at the sacrifice of Jesus and takes his merit and places it upon all those who put their trust in Jesus. Because we who are not perfect cannot start at the place of imperfection and ever be perfect. And so God in his love inserts his Son into our lives. and all of a sudden you can be a mugger, a murderer, a good person, a whatever, anything, whatever, and listen, be saved. Why? Because God puts the righteousness of his Son upon you. This is the God of the Bible. These things you must believe to be in heaven. Do you believe it? Father, we come to you today. And I would suppose, driving north on the 15 freeway, we'd pass Las Vegas eventually. And we would look to see all of the lights, the crowds, and we would hear money going down slot machines or dice thrown on tables. And I don't know, assume that there would be people there who are thinking they are wealthy enough to take the chance. They're wealthy enough that they can lose a little bit. But to take that act of gambling and to apply it to eternal life, heaven or hell, no one has that kind of wealth. No one has that kind of resources. We are paupers, bankrupt before we ever knew it. Regarding the currency of heaven, which is righteousness. And Jesus provides us that though he were rich, he became poor for us, that we, through his poverty, might receive the riches of God through him. And my friend, right where you're at, right here, right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, Christians, please be praying. Will you today accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, finally, once and for all, to grasp him and nothing else, that he's your Lord and Savior who died for you and rose again from the grave, and you right now are about to give him your life. And he will go from being near you to in you. If that's your decision today, if you believe God is stirring up your heart, speaking to you, raise your hand. Nobody look around, I'll look. Raise your hand if that's you. Keep it up high. God bless you. To my left, over here to the middle section, God bless you. Anyone else, keep your hand up on the aisle. God bless you. Anyone else? If you have a sense in your heart that you need to make this decision, that's God the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Do it. Make that decision. Be careful. I warn some of you who may be saying, I'll think about this for a week. The Bible says now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. You may never have this opportunity again. I'm not pressuring you. I'm just telling you how it is. If you sense God may be speaking to you and that you should do this, then by all means, raise your hand. Why? Because you can't raise your hand without making a willful decision. It's amazing. You can put your hands down. Quietly, gently, let's all together stand. All of us together, quietly, we're going to pray. And those of you who lifted your hands, let's do this. Let's pray right now. And those of you who lifted your hands, you let these words fall from your lips. It can be as loud as you want. It could be as soft as you want. God can hear your heart. Dear Lord, forgive me. I willfully decide. I choose to come to you today. Write my name down in your book of life. Come into me and live. Wash me of my guilt and my shame, of my sins. I'm inviting the Creator God of the universe now to come inside of me and to make me a follower of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for dying for me and having been risen from the dead. In Jesus' name. Amen.